The book of Isaiah, chapter 40, verse 9. O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold, your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance, who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being as counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and show to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. That stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stalk shall not take root in the earth, and he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, and by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk. They shall walk and not faint. What were we made for, you and I? We were made to know God. What aim should you and I set ourselves in life? To know God. What is the eternal life that Jesus gives? This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. What brings more joy and more delight and more contentment to God's heart than anything else, far as we're concerned? It is our knowledge of him. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. Jeremiah 9 and 23. I desire, said God, speaking of himself in Hosea 6 and 6, I desire the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. So if we were made to know God, if it is he gets great pleasure, the greatest pleasure out of us getting to know more about him, if this, I desire this knowledge of God, says God, more than religious observance, here's a great foundation for you, friend. Make this the foundation of your life. The knowledge of God. Not just knowing about him, as we heard in our discussion one evening on the infinite God. Because there are men in pulpits across the world, and I at times could be one of them, who could become proficient in the knowledge of, say, the book of Hebrews, or the book of Thessalonians, or the book of Corinthians, or the Psalms, and know all about these books, and yet not know the God of these books. For I can tell you that Luther and Calvin and other men like them in their days, John Owen perhaps, or the great Puritans, Whitfield, the great evangelical preacher, these were great theologians. But you're not going to say that the W.P. Nicholsons of this world and the Billy Brays of Cornwall, who never had any theological training in his life, but who saw mighty things done for God, and other characters like them around the country in these days, you're not going to say that those fellows who never spent an hour in any formal training didn't know God, are you? They knew God every bit as much as the theologians. It is the knowledge, the personal, intimate knowledge of God we're talking about, actually knowing him. Here is something to shape your life. Here is something which is a goal to go for. Here is a principle of priorities above everything else. Eternal life, that we might know him. Here's a scale of values to follow every minute of every day of your life and everything you do. What higher or more compelling goal can there be in all of the universe than that you, my listener, and me here in the pulpit, that together we might get to know God?
God.
Is it an emotion, knowing God? Is it a shiver down your back? Is it an intellectual experience? Is it hearing a voice? Is it seeing a vision? Knowing God. Well, knowing God is a lot more complex than knowing man. Just as getting to know your next door neighbor, says Mr. Packer in the book that we're following quite closely and that I advise you to read, Knowing God by Jim Packer. Just as it is, the knowledge of your next door neighbor is a lot more different than knowing a book or knowing a house or knowing a piece of land. You get to know a book by looking at it, reading it. You get to know a house by walking through it and investigating it. But you don't get to know your neighbor just by looking at him. That's for sure. Knowing a person is a lot more difficult. I remember the very first time I ever mounted a stallion. And I can tell you, it was some experience. I remember standing at the top of a long avenue leading to a beautiful home. And this friend of mine, a preacher to boot, if you please, he said, get up. And it looked very big to me, but with a lot of timidity, I got up. You know what happened? Blessed thing bolted. I've never been as scared in all my life. Flat out I was. I'd watched Hopalong Cassidy as a boy and I thought I was really him, but I can tell you. Fortunately, I fell off into a barbed wire fence. And a barbed wire fence is a lot easier than sitting on yon thing, I can tell you, because I didn't know where on earth it was going to go. I didn't know the horse. And the horse didn't know me or like me. You see, a person who really knew a horse, and if my friend had been a friend at all, he'd have told me. They know how it behaves because they've handled it. They've watched how it reacts. They know it. Over the years. They see it in action. They've handled it. So they get to know it. But getting to know people is not like getting to know horses. Because people cover up. You could know a person outwardly for years. And then suddenly discover one day something about them which would fill you with horror. I have heard people in this province say, I worked beside him. I never thought he was a terrorist. But he was. He was the nicest guy you could know. He came into our place. He did this, he did that. He paid all his bills. But he was something else. People are very good at covering up. And even on a normal human relationship, you know, the fact is that we have to admit that we say we know people, but we don't really know them at all. We have degrees for it, don't we? We say we know somebody well. Or we know somebody not so very well. Or we know them just I know them to shake hands with. Or I know him intimately. Or I know them inside out. Which is a horrible expression, but that's what we say. The quality and the extent of our knowledge of our friends depends upon one thing, particularly. What's that? It depends on the other person opening up their heart and life to you. You know what it's like if there's someone higher than you in rank, someone higher than you in intellectual distinction, somebody higher than you in professional skill, somebody higher than you in personal godliness, and you look up to them. Oh, how you look up to those people. And, of course, you are very keen to get to know them better because you think so much of them. But you know, the fact is that the more conscious you are of your own inferiority and their superiority in whatever may be their distinction, the more you quietly stand back from them and you don't say too much and you are quiet and you allow them to make the conversation when you are with them. You allow them to take the initiative. And if the great man opens up and he talks to you and he shares perhaps his confidence with you, tells you something that he hasn't told others, when he invites you to join in a particular undertaking, he even brings you into his company and brings you into his plans. Terrific. You feel fantastic. You're getting to know him. Enormously privileged you are. I remember meeting a great man once in the eyes of many people, and I would consider him great. And I held him in a bit of awe, you know, and when I sat down with him, I was scared. And I let him talk. And he can talk, I can tell you. But when he got up and went away in this particular hotel, he got up when we had arranged this meeting. He walked out. I thought, Lord, what have I done? He's away. And he didn't come back for 10 minutes. But he came back with a big tray of sandwiches and coffee. He says, I thought you would like this. I nearly fainted. He actually went and got me something. Couldn't believe it. Sat down and I shared sandwiches with him. Didn't wash my hand for a week. The children say. But you know what I mean? If this great person whom you admire suddenly brings you in and makes you, wow, that's terrific. Makes a world of difference in your outlook about to that person. And you know, friends, here is the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth. Here is the God before whom the nations are as a drop in the bucket. And he comes to me. And he talks to me through the words of Holy Scripture. He talks to me about my sin, and he talks to me about my guilt, and he talks to me about my weakness, and he talks to me about my folly, and he compels me to cry out for forgiveness. And then, through the Lord Jesus, whom he sent to die for my sins, he says, not only am I your judge, but I have provided a Savior for you to cleanse you from your sin. And there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. And there's a door that is open, and you and I may go in. It's at Calvary's cross is where we begin when we come as a sinner to Jesus. And in the words of a famous theologian, he actually wants to make me his covenant partner. Is that too much for you? Is that dry and theological? Is that beyond perhaps what you and I can grasp? God brings it closer. He says, I want you to know me like a son knows his father. That's pretty close. I want you to know me like a wife knows her husband. And believe me, a wife knows her husband pretty well. Constantly God uses this image in the Old Testament. He wants us to know him as a subject knows a king. Ah, did we not sit for 6 weeks under it and learn it? He actually wants me to know him as a sheep knows its shepherd. God. That's good news. It's the best news in the world. And the Bible distinctly teaches that you cannot know God without knowing the Lord Jesus. He that hath seen me, said Christ, hath seen the Father. You must get to know the Lord. Do you know him? Have you begun? Have you come as a sinner to Jesus and received him as your Savior? That's the first step. But there's a tremendous road of adventure that leads on from conversion. It's exciting. That's not the end when you become a Christian. That's only the beginning. Here is a vast eternity that stretches out in front of me. And I'll be learning more about God every second of it forever. Hallelujah. That excites me. That gives me a purpose in life. That lifts me up. That thrills my heart. So here is a God who can be known. I said my subject this evening was the majesty of God and the wisdom of God. I want to talk first of all about this God who is knowable and his majesty. It's not a very popular subject, the majesty of God. I hear very few messages about the majesty of God. I hear a lot of messages about the wrath of God. I hear a lot of messages about the love of God. I hear a lot of messages about the compassion of God. But very, very few about his majesty. What does majesty mean? It means, from Latin, greatness. Greatness. The greatness of God. Bible says the Lord reigneth and is clothed with majesty. Greatness. Peter, when he was recalling the transfiguration, what did he say? He said, "We beheld, or were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Peter says, "We saw him, and he was great." Christ sat down, the Bible says in Hebrews, on the right hand of the majesty of God, the greatness of God. And whenever the word majesty is used in the Bible, it's always there to invite you to fall down and worship. Worship. What does the Bible say? Great is the Lord. Yes, true. And greatly to be praised. When you came in here tonight, Christian, and you sat down in this place, what did you come for? What did I come for? Our attitude, even in coming to services in public, very important. I would say there were an awful lot of you this evening came here with a desire in your heart to worship God. I've said it before, and I'll say it again. Time after time in these last 3 years in this pulpit, there have times come when we are preaching the word and you are listening, that I honestly feel like sitting down and saying no more, and we all just bow our heads and worship. Will we do it? Let's close our eyes.
O Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the mighty thunder, thy power throughout the universe displays. Then sings my soul, my Savior, unto me.
Good. Thank you very much. So great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. We worship him. And it seems to me that one of the reasons why our faith is so weak and so flabby and feeble is because we, as modern men and women, though we cherish great thoughts, said Packer, of man, we think a lot of man in this modern age. Glory to man in the highest. See what he hath done. We have, as a rule, little tiny small thoughts of God. Small thoughts of God, big thoughts of men. Take the media. Television is made up of people. The theater. Where'd he come from? He went to RADA. Didn't a rep. Then he went on some stage somewhere in some unknown place. Was discovered. Was made. Went to the West End. Became a hit. Went to America. Then around the world. Right? He was a nobody. Then he came on. Then he stood for Parliament. Then he came in. Then he made his maiden speech. Then he moved on. Then he became a minister. Then he became Prime Minister. Poor boy made good. He was a novelist. He practically killed himself in some little room somewhere with a bad chest and no money and his wall papered with rejection slips. Writing, getting nowhere. Then he was discovered. Then his novel really hit. Then he became world famous. Time, night after night, they're interviewing people, men and women, who they think, you know, they've come on, look at how they've done. In the newspapers, what do you read about? How people make it. In the eyes of the world, success. A lot about that. We worship men. We have our heroes. We put posters of them in our homes, pictures of them around the walls. We have their books, have their records. And our thoughts of God, little tiny, miserable, feeble thoughts. And when the man in the church, let alone the man in the street, has small thoughts of God, it's a serious business. I wonder when you, when I, have thoughts of God, are they thoughts of majesty, greatness? Your thoughts of God, said Luther to a colleague, your thoughts of God are too human. It's worth thinking about. And today, across the world, there is a tremendous stress upon the personal God. And he is a personal God. I've stressed that. He can be known personally. But our idea of personal life is a limited, finite thing. It's limited in every direction, in space, in time, in knowledge, in power. Our idea of something personal is finite, limited. But this personal God that we are worshiping is infinite. If you were to swim for 1,000,000 years in the mercy of God, you'd never come to the shore. Why not? Because there is no shore. If you were to get into God's love and write about it forever, every blade of grass a quill, the sky your parchment, you'd drain the ocean dry if it had ink to write about the love of God. You'd never stop, you'd never come to an end. Why? Because there is no end. Everything that God is, he is that infinitely. Never come to the shore. Why not? Because there is no shore. If you were to get into God's love and write about it forever, every blade of grass a quill, the sky your parchment, you'd drain the ocean dry if it had ink to write about the love of God. You'd never stop, you'd never come to an end. Why? Because there is no end. Everything that God is, he is that infinitely. If he is your father, he is your father infinitely. Always. He'll never desert you. If in Christ he is your Savior, he will never ditch you. He will never leave you. He will never take away the power of his redemption from you. All that God is infinitely, he is that infinitely. Only God is absolutely God. He is God and he has always been God and he will always be God. What he was in the past, he is now, what he will be in the future. In fact, there's no past, present, and future as far as his eternity is concerned. He is an infinite God. Okay, let's keep it practical. How then can you and I form a right idea of God's greatness? How can we get rid of all this woolly, flabby thinking, this weak thing that we have, this faith of ours that is so affected by our small thoughts of God? Well, the first thing you must do is you must remove from your thoughts of God limits that make him small. If I ascend up into the heavens, thou art there. Get down into the depths of the sea, thou art there. Darkness doesn't hide me from God. Nothing can hide me from God. Remove, by the grace of God, in your thought life, limits that you have imposed that make them small. God's not like men. Doesn't think like men. Doesn't behave like men. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. So turn it around. Put it on its head. Get rid of all those small notions you have of God. Like Jesus lying there that day in the storm. And he got up and he spoke. The storm stopped like that. And the disciples, with their mouths open, they said, even the winds and the waves obey him. And Jesus said, O ye of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Do you actually carry such small thoughts of me that you think that I haven't got power over the elements? Mary and Martha, he's now stinking in his grave, Lord. He's been dead 4 days. If you'd have been here, he wouldn't even have died, but now he's decomposing. Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. Do you not think that I have power over decomposition? Don't bother the master, please. Don't bother him anymore. Jairus, you know, the weak girl's dead. Hadn't much faith, had he? Jesus went in and said, Talitha kumai, arise. And she got up and ate strong meat. Power over death, power over nature, power over the elements, power over decomposition. So get rid of those limits in your mind which make God small. Let us have a revival, a total reformation through this series in my heart, in mine. I've been with God today on this. And he's trying to blast little tiny miserable thoughts that I have of him. Oh, that I would ever doubt him. That I would ever cease to think that he cared for me. And secondly, compare God tonight in this meeting with powers and forces that you regard as great. Compare God with all the things you think are great. Isaiah chapter 40. Can we look at it again? Verse 12. Compare a person who does a great task. Some great thing a man does. Compare that to God. He measures the waters in the hollow of his hand. He meets out the heavens with a span. He comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure. He weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. That's the kind of things God does. Just no task of man could ever come near that. And remember that in Isaiah chapter 40, that God is speaking to people whose mood is almost the same as our mood in 20th century Christian living. We are a despondent people half time. We are cowed. We're secretly despairing in our hearts. We feel that the tide of events has been running against us for a long time. We feel that we almost cease to believe that the cause of Christ can ever prosper across the world again. And God comes to these people who think like that. See how God through his prophet, look at him, reasoning with him. Look at God's tasks, weighing the mountains in his scales and the hills in his balance and the dust of the earth in a measure and making them into the bargain. Secondly, God says, think of another thing that you think is great. Nations. Nations. Yes, nations. National powers. You feel you're at their mercy, don't you? Assyria, Egypt, Babylon. They were scared out of their wits of them. So what does God say of the great nations of that day or any day? Verse 15. The nations are as a drop of a bucket. And are as counted as the small dust of the balance. He taketh up the isles as a very little thing. Verse 17, all nations before him are as nothing. I was glad to see that when President Carter was interviewed this weekend about his dreadful problems, they had his Bible lying on his desk beside him. Lord bless him. Wouldn't be in his shoes for anything, would you? Lord, give him guidance. And as I listen to that Christian man reasoning with a tremendous wit, if we push the Iranians, if we push them, we'll push them into the arms of the Russians, and then the bear will get going, and we're in for trouble. And then Israel and all the problems that we have at the moment are all coming round again. And the Middle East is just like it's just ready to go again. Just light a match and it's away. If you've ever been around Israel, you can feel it. Gunpowder ready to go off almost. And you look around you tonight, young person, and you look into the future and you see the problems we have with Moscow coming up in the summer in the Olympics and pressures here and pressures there and the oil and energy and international problems and countries falling to communist regimes like flies in many places. And nobody even sneezing about it. Just like Hitler did. Country after country he annexes. Until he comes to our own very door and then we waken up. Frighten you. Well, God says, even to these people, it was like Babylon. Look at them. Look at the strength of them. They took Israel away. They practically strangled them. They took them away from Jerusalem. Sennacherib came in and took the very sacred vessels of gold out of the temple of the Lord. Drank out of them. Now what happened? Where's Babylon now? It's away. Where where's the great power of the Pharaohs now? Gone. Tell me, where's President Nixon tonight? 4 years ago, he had all the problems. Where is he now? And I'm not comparing him to Hitler, but where's Hitler now on the other side? The one who spent his life in trying to kill us, kill the most of us in his generation. Where's he now? Where's the Reich that he said would last for 1,000 years? Where is it? Where's the British Empire? Where's it gone? It has broken up so fast, it's unbelievable. It's almost like Skylab coming out of the sky. When I was a little boy at school, 50 years ago, the map of the world was red, practically. And the teachers with great pride would point you all the red bits. Not too many red bits left. In fact, we're almost going red ourselves if the truth were known. With tremendous influences across our country. You know what I mean. Things change. Nations pass. Armies march, and where are they? All these mighty forces that they feared so much, gone with the wind. So don't be too concerned, friend, about the future. Don't be concerned about your own security and safety as far as your soul is concerned and God's truth. It won't change. The nations are as a drop in the bucket with God. Don't lay your life too much in store by the world's ways or its wisdom, for it's here today and it's gone tomorrow. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Sit like Mary at the feet of Jesus, learning from his word. And Jesus said she chose the better part, which shall not be taken away from her. What she got then, she has now. Sennacherib's riches are gone. The Roman armies that ruled Europe and all of their greatness in moral degradation, they're but a Roman road here and there and a bit of rubble at the side of an English countryside. Gone. Alexander Solzhenitsyn said, the writers who write about temporal things, the things they write of, dies with the temporal things they write about. But the person who writes about the things that are eternal, his writings will remain long as men last on earth. He's right. Hitch your star, young man, to the things that last. Girls, tonight, spend and be spent in the service of the Lord Jesus, for of his kingdom there will be no end, and of his government there will be no cessation. The nations, drop in the bucket. The world, verse 22, as far as the world's concerned, God sits on the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. Just like grasshoppers. Stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain if you please, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. The world. Compare God to the world. Compare God to the nations. Compare God to the tasks that men do. Ah, but come to the great men, verse 23, and I've touched on them, the great leaders. Bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Look at the end of verse 24. Or verse 24, let's just think about it. They shall not be planted. They shall not be sown. Their stalk shall not take root in the earth. He shall also blow upon them. They shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. And that's what happens. So don't go after fame, because you'll lose it. Far as earthly fame's concerned, or as Burns put it beautifully. He said of pleasures, they are like poppies, red. You seize the flower and the bloom is shed. Or like a snowflake on the river, A moment here, then gone forever. Great men pass away. There's another great experience open, things we think of as great. You know, we thought of tasks and nations, the earth itself. God is vaster in comparison to that. But there's not one of you here tonight, no matter what age you are, and mind you, there's a first stretch between some of you. Not saying that sarcastically. It's true. So many of you, different age groups. All of you have stood and gazed at the stars at some time or other. I stand there at your backyard and you look up. Fantastic. You say, that's great. Look at that. I'm only a little speck of dust. Look at the vastness of it. Well, God says, lift up your eyes, verse 26, on high, and behold, who hath created these things? Bringeth them out of their host by number, calleth them on them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, and not one faileth. God made them all. You're just thinking God's thoughts after him. And notice what God says as he reasons with Israel in verse 27. He says, how could you people think, O Jacob, O Israel, how would you run around and say the Lord doesn't care about me? My way is hid from the Lord. My judgment, God, would pass over my judgment. Don't be silly. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Are you depressed tonight? Behold your God. Are you weary tonight? Behold your God. Are you at your wit's end, not knowing where to turn? Listening to this tape somewhere in some far off field. I got a letter tonight to the Crescent, just picked it up from South India, from a girl sitting listening to some of these meetings. I don't know who's listening to this tape tonight, wherever you are, whatever your situation. Are you beside yourself with trouble? Behold your God. He doesn't. Don't ever accuse him of falling asleep or growing old and tired and getting tired of you, you know. And he's past it now. Nonsense. God never changes. And if you wait upon him, you wait upon him and obey him and do what he commands you, you'll mount up with a wing like an eagle, no matter what your critics say, no matter what the world says. You'll go, sir. You'll go places. Even though you're weary tonight, wait upon the Lord. God will yet renew your strength and lift you up and bless you. That's the message of the book of God. This God wants to be known. This God wants to share eternal life with you. If you haven't received the Son, do so. And if you have, get into the depths. Jump into the oceans of this. Let's believe that God is God. That's his majesty, friends. His majesty. Will you always remember it? Isaiah 40. Compare the tasks of men with God. The nations of men and nations of earth with God. The earth itself with God. The leaders of men with God. And the stars, they are but his work. Bend your mind. Lifts your spirit. Terrific. Aye, but I still have a feeling that some of you find it just a little bit too high. You say, come on, Derek, it's not. What about everyday life? Well, what about it? God is a God of majesty, a God of greatness. But I said I would talk to you about his wisdom. What's wisdom? Wisdom is the power to see, the inclination to choose the best and the highest goal together with the surest means of attaining it. to know what they really go for, it will be worth having. And not to waste life, to really see and choose the best and the highest. That's wisdom. And we all need wisdom. But wisdom, as far as men are concerned, and there are some, of course, wise men on the earth, there is a wisdom of the world. But the wisdom of the world is frustrated by circumstances. They're very wise guys until some trouble hits them. They're changed by circumstances, frustrated by circumstances. But God's wisdom is not frustrated by circumstances. No, sir. God's wisdom is not affected in the slightest by what goes on down here on earth or anywhere else. God's wisdom is always active and never fails. Never. I was thinking about this today. I'm afraid this is my idea. I sometimes have an idea in my mind that God kind of intends that you and I have a trouble-free life. Trouble-free. And anything painful and upsetting that comes into my little circle or my little life, like illness. I've had the flu for the last 3 days. And judging by what I hear tonight, I could get it again because the half of you have got it yourselves. Lots of people were telling me they've got this bug. Illness. Put you on your back for 3 or 4 days. Doesn't that leave you weak? Even makes your hair come out, you might think. But when it really hits you, well, it knocks you out, doesn't it? Feel ill and frustrated. You want to be going and you're ill. Maybe you lost your job. Oh, I think of a poor fellow came here the other night and I heard about him. You know, he's just getting married and got his lovely house and he was papering it, just moving up to marriage. And he was moved in his job away to the other end of the country. Poor fella. Frustrating him. Looking forward to this. Got his lovely home, everything good. Bought the lot. Has to sell it all up. Move on. I'm not saying anything against the RUC, but it must be rough for them. Mustn't it? Has that happened to you? Maybe you lost your job. Maybe you've had injury. Maybe you're suffering. A loved one at home suffering. You know, and we think that whenever trouble hits us, that indicates that God's wisdom and God's power are both have broken down. And that God doesn't exist. Like God couldn't exist. Like the whole thing's broken down. Trouble's hit me. Look, God's wisdom is not and never was pledged to keep a fallen world happy. Not even to Christians has God promised a trouble-free life. He's promised the very reverse. You read the words of Christ. God's ultimate goal is that a vast throng of mankind should love him. All and be in all, that he would be all in all to them. That they would praise him adequately. That they would rejoice continually in his knowledge. Yes, that's God's ultimate goal. Hasn't been fully realized yet. And it won't be until the next world. But at the moment, God's moving towards that. And as he moved towards it, his purpose in this world is he's calling individual men and women out into a relationship with him of faith and hope and love. Delivering them from sin. Setting them free, showing forth in their lives his power, his love. He's called you out, saved you by his grace. You're part of his ultimate plan. And I'm telling you this evening as I look into your face, don't think that you will escape trouble. And as God is moving upon your life and molding you, let's just take a moment and think about it. Kind of things he does. He's an all-wise God. He can see and he knows. You take a fellow like Abram. He was a miserable character, you know. He had very shabby deceptions towards his wife. He had no spine. He was a man of little moral courage. He was anxious all the time about his own personal security. And he was very vulnerable to pressure because his wife drove him into the arms of Hagar. And that brought a lot of trouble, even to this day, between the Arabs and the Jews. And he was not by nature a man of principle. He was easygoing. And he was an unheroic figure. But God dealt with him. And what did God say? God weaned him out and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees. And said, look, Abram, he said, fear not, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. I'll shield you. I'll reward you. I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be single-eyed and sincere. Be thou perfect. When the old weakness reappeared now and again, but alongside it, he starts to change and a new nobility comes into his life and a new independence. And he could look at Lot and say, you can have the well-watered plains if you want. I'm not going to take the preference. He didn't tell him that as such, but he told him he could take whatever way he wanted. But he didn't go on and in pride say, look at me, I don't care about the preference. He just quietly said, if you go north, I'll go south. If you go east, I'll go west. That wasn't the Abram of the early days. But he wasn't caring about himself and his own security now. Just wanted God's will. Let the other fellow fight and crawl and scrab and do whatever he wants and crawl over everybody to get to the top. That's not for me. I'm getting to know God. Whatever God's will is, it's best. It's best. I'm not going to tear my hair out over it. I'm going to obey God. And when God asked him to do something even unconventional, like slay his son, he did it. He did it. And from being a man of the world, he became a man of God. So could you. From being a man of the world to becoming a man of God. Are you spineless and always out for your own security? Christian, let God move in your life. Jacob, miserable man he was, deceiver, mother's boy. Look at him. And God started to deal with Jacob in an entirely different way to the way he dealt with Abram. He let him have his head for 20 years. And then Laban, his father-in-law, turned around and did some dirty tricks on him. And he felt the brunt of it after he had deceived Esau. And he still wasn't cured because he tried a few more tricks on Laban. And then he had to flee. And then he tried to come back to Esau. And then he heard a rumor that Esau was coming against him with an army. And he fled. And poor old Jacob, after 20 years and more, running the show and deceptively with his own cleverness, trying to serve his own way, God put him on his back. And God dealt with him at Peniel. And he halted on his thigh. He even touched him physically. He became a new man. Jacob became Israel. Jacob means deceiver. Israel means a prince with God. That's what knowing God does. He said, I'll not let thee go except thou bless me, said Jacob. I want to know you. I want your blessing. I want your guidance. That's all I want. The Lord said, all right, Jacob, you've been a long time coming here, fellow. Well, I'll give it to you now. And he did. Joseph. What about Joseph? Joseph traduced and seduced by Potiphar's wife. And the word of the Lord tried him and he lay in prison for so long. He didn't sin. He was refined and he was matured and he was taught during a spell as a slave and in prison to stay himself on God, to keep cheerful and charitable in frustrating circumstances, to wait patiently for the Lord. And God took him through sustained hardship, years of it. Why? So that he would be able to say, and I staggered at this verse, and with this I'm finished. God sent me, he said to his brothers when he was president of Egypt, God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. Get it? They took him, they threw him in a hole. They blood-stained the garment and took it home to his old Jacob and deceived him. He had deceived who had deceived others. Left him in a hole, pretending he was dead and leaving him to die. You say, why did this happen to me? Why am I lying in this hole? What about this vision, this dream I had? What about it? Those miserable brothers of mine, how could God ever allow them to do it? But the time came, he didn't say that then. We're not told he said that. He obeyed God. But you see, he didn't talk like that. He talks like at the end, saying, look, fellas, it wasn't you who sent me down here to Egypt, you know. You thought that it was because of you I came down here. No, no. It was God. Are you in a corner tonight? Are you in trouble? You say, why has this happened to me? Why am I in this terrible place? Why can't I get out of this? I'm frustrated, I'm worried, I'm tired, I'm weary. Oh God, why don't you lift me out of it? God says, you just stay there. I put you there. I'm going to train you. I'm going to mold you. I'm going to make you. One day when I bring you out, I'll bring you out as a spectacle, maybe to the whole world, of my grace and what I can do. Look, nothing happens to the Christian by chance. When you know God, that's the kind of things he does to you. And as Amy Carmichael put it, not that he doth explain the mystery that baffleth, but a sense husheth the quiet heart that far, far hence lieth a field set thick with golden grain. With it in seeding days by many a rain, the end, yes, the end, it will explain. Not till then, said Mary McShane, not till then, by and by, not till then, will I really know how much I owe and why it all happened.